Listen to these names and see if any of them sound familiar to you. Harmon Morris, Robert Lincoln McNeil Jr., Alexander Fleming. Does anybody recognize that one? Frederick Banting, Charles Best, John McLeod, and James Collop. You recognize any of those names? Harmon Morris was the first chemist to synthesize something called acetaminophen in 1878. And that's what Robert McNeil would later use in the 1950s to develop his fever and pain relief medication known as Tylenol. Anybody take Tylenol? Really? I thought more people would put up their hand on that one. Alexander Fleming was a professor of bacteriology at St. Mary's Hospital in London, England. And one time after returning from holiday on September 3rd, 1928, he was sorting through a number of his petri dishes, which contained bacteria cultures, and he noticed one dish that had a blob of mold in it where the bacteria was not growing. And with the assistance of others, his discovery led to the development of something called penicillin, which was the first antibiotic. Frederick Banting was a physician who had a theory about how to treat the disease of diabetes. Since he was not a research scientist, he went to a top professor at the University of Toronto named John McLeod, and John McLeod provided him with a laboratory and a research assistant named Charles Best, and together they were able to successfully extract insulin from the pancreas of dogs. Following that discovery, a biochemist named James Collop joined their efforts and was able to refine the process to the point where they could use it in human beings. And on January 11, 1922, the first patient, a 14-year-old boy named Leonard Thompson, was treated for diabetes. Acetaminophen, which essentially is Tylenol, penicillin, and insulin completely changed the world and extended the lives of millions upon millions of people. Out of curiosity, I did a little research and I found some statistics websites that said that the average life expectancy in Canada in the year 1800 was 40 years old. Today, that number stands at just north of 80. That would not be the case. That drastic change in life expectancy would not be the case if not for those three drugs. Those medications served the good of people, and Banting and Best and Collins were motivated by that desire to help people. According to the website www.diabetes.org, in 1923, all three men were awarded patents for their work on insulin. Does anybody know what they did with the patents? All three men sold them to the University of Toronto for $1. Banting said this. He said, "Insulin does not belong to me. It belongs to the world." That's a noble sentiment. He and his fellow scientists wanted their discovery to be for the good of people who needed it. I don't know what the religious beliefs of any of those scientists were, but I do know that desiring what is good and life-giving for people is something every single follower of Jesus should want. That's something we should all want. And that is the point of the text we're looking at this morning in Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. So turn there again in your Bibles as we look together at these verses. And in these closing verses of this letter, Paul encourages Titus with four important lessons about living for the good of others. First, he shows us that to live for the good of others, we need confidence in the gospel. The person and work of Christ is the firmest foundation upon which we can stand, and we can and should have full confidence in it. If we're going to live for the good of people, we need to have confidence in the gospel. Paul reminds Titus of the reliability of the gospel in the beginning of verse 8 here. Look at what he says in the first half. He says, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." The phrase there, "the saying," should immediately get us to ask the question, what has just been said? What is the saying that is trustworthy? If you go back in verses 4 through 7, you'll see what the saying is, and it teaches us about God's work in salvation. Those verses tell us how God saved us by his mercy, not according to our own good works. It tells us how the Holy Spirit makes us alive, takes us from being spiritually dead, and he makes us alive in Christ. It talks about how he makes us new, that is, the Holy Spirit makes us new for the sake of Jesus Christ our Savior. Because Jesus died to make us right with God and for the sake of his glory, God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, opens our ears, opens our hearts and minds to understand and rightly believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. We are therefore saved from God's wrath, and we can live in the hope of eternal life. That's the saying that is trustworthy. It is reliable. It is unchangeably true. It is dependable. The trustworthiness of the gospel leads Paul to give Titus this command. He says, "I want you to insist on these things." I think that "these things" there includes everything Paul has written in the letter so far. And he's talking about putting these things into place. That's why he sent Titus to That's why he sent Titus to Crete, was to put into place that which remained in the churches. And so he says, whatever I'm telling you in this letter to put into practice in the churches in Crete, I want you to insist on these things. I want the church to function according to God's design. Why? Because the gospel is both glorious and true, and therefore the fruit of the gospel must be seen in the churches. That's why he wants to insist on these things. So, verse 8, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." And here's the reason for this: "So that those who have believed may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Do you see the domino effect there? Do you see the line of thinking? Because Jesus' death and resurrection is true, and all that God promises in Christ can be completely trusted, therefore, the effects of believing in Christ need to be held on to with strong determination. And the reason for that, the reason for insisting on these things, the reason for the necessity of these things, is so that the people of God will be devoted to what is good. And that is excellent and profitable for people. In other words, when God's people trust God's word enough to obey it, that is good for everyone. It's sort of like planting a fruit tree. Let's say, for example, that somebody took it upon themselves to plant a pear tree. I like pears, that's why I chose pears. Plant a pear tree in the middle of town, and they cared for it, and they gave that tree all that it needed to be healthy and strong. What would happen over time? That tree would produce pears. It would produce fruit, right? And then people could come to that tree, and they could take the pears, and they could eat it, and that tree would be good for everyone who gets to enjoy the fruit. It's the same thing in the church. If we believe the Lord and we seek in His grace, that's critical to remember, that everything we do is always in the grace of God. If we believe the Lord and seek in His grace to do what He says, then everyone benefits. It's good for everyone. We benefit because God's ways are good. God has designed everything, particularly human beings, with a purpose, and the good instructions He gives serve that purpose. And so the more we embrace His instruction, the more we are satisfied, and the more we are content in life, and the more we grow in Christ, and the more good that does, not only for us, but all those around us. And when that happens, everyone benefits because God's ways are life-giving. And it shows people that the gospel is true and that the Holy Spirit is at work. Listen, if human beings decide to do whatever they want to do, if everybody does what's right in their own eyes, everyone loses. We see that in the world every single day. Worldly things lead to ruin sooner or later. And in the face of that kind of sorrow, in the face of that kind of destruction that we're seeing every day in the world, the church ought to be a lighthouse lighting the path to a better way. Confidence in the gospel, especially when it's hard, is the best possible thing we can do for the good of people. Here's a second lesson. To live for the good of people, we need to steer clear of foolishness. People are most often hurt rather than helped if we make much of things that are of little or no importance, and so we should avoid getting wrapped up in controversy regarding such things. If we want to live for the good of people, we need to steer clear of foolishness. If you're reading from the ESV version, you will see that the word foolish here in verse 9 is the third word in the sentence. But in the original language, it's the first word in the sentence. And it's likely that Paul puts it first in the sentence here, the word foolish, because he wants the word foolish to describe everything he mentions that follows. Listen to what he says in the first half of verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies. So all these things are foolish. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. The word foolish here is important because it reminds us of the need to be discerning. All the things Paul mentions here need to be qualified with the word foolish because he knows full well that there are times when Christians have to engage in controversy. He knows that the Bible in a number of places lists genealogies for a number of important reasons. He knows that understanding and applying God's law rightly is critically important to life. So if somebody, for example, questions the humanity of Jesus, that's a good time to look up a genealogy in the book of Matthew or Luke and show them that, no, Jesus was genuinely human, descended from David according to God's promise. Or if somebody argues that the physical signs and ceremonies of the Old Testament law are what makes us right with God, that's a good time to open up the Bible and point to people and show them that no, the Old Testament laws and ceremonies, they point to the work that Jesus would do on the cross. There are other things, however, that are of minor importance which are foolish to fight over. You would be amazed at the number of things that happens over. Does anybody remember John chapter 21 when Peter and his disciple and some of the disciples, they go out fishing and then they see Jesus on the shore and then Jesus tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat and they catch a bunch of fish? Well, in John chapter 21, it tells us that there were 153 fish in the net. You would not believe what some people do with that number, 153. One example is, did you know that the numbers 1 through 17, if you take all those numbers and add them all up together, they equal 153? And so people will tell you, that's the Ten Commandments plus, so there's Ten Commandments plus the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. That's what the 153 fish represent. Others see the 153 fish as evidence because at the time they believed there was 153 species of fish, so there's 153 fish in the net, thinking that means the gospel is going to go to all the nations. Do you know what it probably means? It probably means there's 153 fish in the net. Down through the centuries, there have been many such things that people argue over, and Paul's point is stay away from that kind of stuff. It doesn't do anybody any good. Why? Second half of the verse, avoid these things, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Such things are useless and accomplish nothing good for anyone else. Oh, having conversations about such things might serve to inflate our own ego because we think of ourselves as having some great insight or superior knowledge as compared to other people. But that is the opposite of reality. It doesn't do anyone any good. Stay away from that. And he says this in verse 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. People who stir up trouble for no good reason ought to be warned, and if they refuse to listen, he tells Titus, have nothing to do with them. That likely means don't engage with them in the argument. It's just pearls before swine. Don't give a fool a platform where you give him the appearance of credibility. Just don't have nothing to do with somebody like that. Make his foolishness clear and then be done with him because he is warped, sinful, and self-condemned. In other words, a fool shows himself to be a fool when they're wrapped up in these things that don't matter, these foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments about the law. Anybody remember the eclipse back in April? How many people saw the eclipse back in April? It was kind of cool. That brought a lot of crazy people out of the woodwork. The eclipse. There were people made maps of the path that the eclipse was going to take, and they made much of the cities that it was going to go over, and they talked a lot about the color of the moon and the dates all of this was supposed to happen on. And then a bunch of people put down stakes about Jesus is going to be back the day of the eclipse, or it's going to be 40 days after the eclipse that Jesus is going to be back. Guess what? Didn't happen on the eclipse, and I waited 40 days, pretty confident that it wasn't going to happen. Could have happened on 30 days, but I was sure it wasn't going to happen on 40 days after the eclipse. And Paul's exhortation here is, don't buy in to garbage like that. Right? Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, and yet people keep producing stuff like that. I had a conversation in around the eclipse with somebody who was talking about a friend of theirs who was getting all into putting a date on the calendar. And I said, now, how many times have they made a prediction? Oh, a bunch of times. How many times have they been wrong? Every time. When are you going to stop listening to them? Like, you can't stop that fast enough, right? The exhortation is steer clear of stuff like that. Steer clear of foolishness. Listen, there is not a single solitary reason to look for some hidden meaning in the Bible to fight over. There is more than enough glorious truth in the pages of this book to captivate the most brilliant of minds for all eternity. And if we have no capacity to see the glory of what is plainly written in the Word of God, then we are fools. That kind of stuff, Paul says, is unprofitable and worthless. No one benefits from it, and so getting wrapped up in it makes it impossible to live for the good of people. So I want to say it to you with all gentleness and love. If you're spending more time on YouTube listening to people with charts and doing arbitrary math and telling you about a bunch of so-called facts with no credible sources, I implore you, turn off your computer and open up your Bible and read it and plead with the Holy Spirit to show you the glories and the treasures of Christ. That brings us to a third lesson. To live for the good of people, we need to have confidence in the gospel. We need to steer clear of foolishness. And thirdly, we need to participate in gospel work. The greatest need every human being has is to hear and believe the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the greatest good we can do in this world is to be a part of telling people to repent and believe. We want to live for the good of people. We need to participate in gospel work. As Paul comes to the end of this letter to his pastoral apprentice, he gives instructions regarding some people. Verse 12 tells us about two men who are being sent to Crete. It says, when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. This is the only time the name Artemas appears in the Bible. And the only thing that's specifically said about Tychicus in the whole of Scripture is that he accompanied Paul on a journey into Asia and that he was a beloved brother and faithful minister. That's all we know of these guys. It would seem that Paul is sending these two to Crete so that Titus will be free to come and meet Paul. Paul wants him to come, likely for Titus to help Paul in his ministry and or to further disciple Titus so that he's able to go out and do the work of the gospel. Well, we know little about these men. We know enough to know that they are working with Paul and with one another in gospel ministry. They're involved. They're participating in gospel work. What they're doing, we don't know, but they're doing something. And because that is what they're doing, it's pretty cool, I think, that Paul wants Titus. He's chosen to spend the winter in a place called Nicopolis, and he wants Titus to join him there. The name of that city, it's a cool name. It means Victory City. That's what Nicopolis means. It was named that. That's how the city got its name, because of a military victory of a Roman emperor. Augustus had a victory over somebody named Mark Antony, and so he named this city in commemoration of that victory. I think that's cool that Paul's spending the place there, and he's talking about doing gospel work, because it's a reminder that the gospel will be victorious because of the one who rules all things, because of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is going to be victory in Jesus' name. He goes on to mention two more names in verse 13. It says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Again, this is the only time this man named Zenas is mentioned in the whole Bible, and we know a little bit more about Apollos. We know that he was a gifted preacher and that he was well regarded by Paul and many others. It would seem that they were either in Crete or they were going to show up to Crete to do a short stint of ministry on the island, and then Titus is to help them and with whatever they need. Again, participate, work with, do gospel ministry. Titus is to help him in whatever they need. And then to that, Paul adds, verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. The cases of urgent need here may refer to people in general who have urgent physical needs, or he may be thinking of helping gospel ministers who have urgent needs to help them do gospel ministry, or he may be thinking of both. Given the mention in verse 13 of helping Zenas and Apollos, I think it's so that they would lack nothing. He's likely thinking here, first and foremost, of people in ministry who are in need. That, of course, does not minimize the importance of helping people, generally speaking. It's impossible, brothers and sisters, to read the Bible and to neglect the inclusion of caring for physical needs for people, for caring for their well-being. You can't cut that out of the command of being devoted to good works. We are to be kind. We are to be generous to as many people as we possibly can. But if we only care for people physically, if that's the only way we care for people and we give no regard to their need of Christ, we have done them no good in a lasting sense. It would be like, being out on a boat in the ocean and coming across somebody who has a hole in their boat and their motor's dead. And you lean over the edge of your boat and you hand them a paddle, and then you drive on. Right? That paddle, they're going to be, well, depending on how big their boat is, they might be able to move their boat a little bit, but are you going to do them any lasting good? No. What do they need? They need the hole in the boat fixed, or they need to get off the boat entirely, right? That's what they really need. It's good to help people in need, but we need to have in mind that people's greatest need is Christ. In order to participate in gospel work, the first thing we need to be clear on is what the gospel is. We need to know that people are separated from God and that they are under His judgment because every single person has broken God's laws. We need to know that people can't fix that themselves by doing good works. We need to know that Christ came into the world, that He lived in perfect obedience to all of God's commands, and that He offered Himself, He offered His righteousness, His perfection to pay our debt on the cross. He paid our penalty for us. We need to know that He rose from the dead, and that because He rose from the dead, people can be saved from the wrath of God forever. And we need to know that it is by turning away from rebellion against God and trusting Jesus by faith alone that we are made right with God. We need to know that. If we're going to participate in gospel work, we need to know what the gospel is. Gospel work is a message that is delivered for to people. Yes, doing good things for people goes with that. But without that, without the message of repentance and faith, you don't have gospel ministry. We can all participate that in that in one way or another. Not everyone is a gifted evangelist or a teacher or a preacher or is in full-time ministry. Not everybody does that. The Bible says we all have different gifts and abilities, and so we all use those gifts and abilities in different ways, but we all have the same goal. We can all do something. I love what one preacher used to say years ago. He said, "You can't all shoot, but you can all carry bullets." I think that's a great way to think about gospel ministry. Whatever it is that you're involved with, participate in some way in the ministry of the gospel if you want to live for the good of people. Paul and his co-workers had countless people working behind the scenes, many of whom we've never heard of. Sometimes they only get one mention in the whole Bible. We don't know anything else about them, like the people mentioned here. But they were working for the gospel ministry. They were working for the good of people. We may not be on the front line, but we can all do something. That brings us to one last verse in Titus. It's the fourth lesson of our text this morning. And it's this: if in order to live for the good of people, we need to cultivate affection for God's people. Jesus said that people will know that we belong to Him because of our love for one another. And so by caring for one another in deep and abiding ways, we are living out the truth of the gospel, which people need to see. If we want to live for the good of people, we need to cultivate affection for God's people. Listen to the last thing Paul writes in verse 15. It says, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Everyone with Paul, no exceptions, want to send their greetings, want to send their regards to Titus. Why? Just because that's the thing to do at the end of a letter? Just because it's a common social grace? I don't think so. It's far more likely that they want to send their well wishes because they genuinely care about this pastor who's ministering on the island of Crete. They love the guy, and they want to say hi. It's bigger than just Titus. The apostle and his co-workers want to send their greetings, it says, to all who love them in the faith. That's another way of saying greetings to the entire church, all genuine believers in the churches of Crete. He wants them to know that he has a tender-hearted affection for them, that this love that they have for him in Christ is a two-way street. It's not just that they love him, he loves them. He and his fellow gospel workers love them, and he wants them to know it. We can have a lot of things right in our life. We can have a lot of right theology. We can have a lot of right good works. But if we don't have love for God's people, we don't have anything. That's what Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right? It's the famous chapter on love. Gets read at weddings all the time. You know the part that doesn't get read at weddings? The first three verses. Listen to this. It says, "If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all away all, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not insistent on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You know what? You read that. The last few verses sound sort of nice. The first few verses kind of punch you in the face, don't they? You read that. You know what? It's hard. It's hard to love people. It's a challenge to live that out with people who are challenging. And I think most of you have been involved in the church, in this church, long enough to know that there are challenging people in the church, myself included. I'm not exempting myself from being a challenging person. That's why our affection for one another has to be cultivated. It's easy to walk away. It's easy to say, I don't want anything to do with y'all, and I'm just going to go up the street to another place. Love has to be cultivated. If we don't act towards one another in a loving way, but instead act towards one another like everyone else, like the unbelieving world acts like each other. You know what the world sees when they look at the church? They don't see anything different. They see the same. And that does them no good. You know, the peculiar thing about the church is not that it's filled with perfect people. Far from it, yeah. I saw the elbow. That's you. Right, and it's me, it's everybody. It's not, the peculiar thing about the church isn't that it's filled with perfect people who treat each other perfectly all the time. That doesn't happen. If you're looking for that, you're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it anywhere on the earth, this side of eternity. The peculiar thing about the church, about Christians, is that we are striving to help each other be more like Christ. The peculiar thing about Christians, about the church, is that we love each other despite our shortcomings. That we are willing to forgive, that we are willing to admit when we're wrong, that we're willing to serve one another, and that we're willing to sacrifice for one another. That's the peculiar thing about the church. And people need to see that. People need to see that because that only happens if the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of people, changing their hearts to give them affection for one another. And that's what shows the world that we belong to Christ. And that's what the world needs to see. And because that's true, it makes sense that he ends the entire letter of Titus like this. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, "Grace be with you all." Look, our only hope, the series title has been for the book of Titus, Striving for a Healthy Church. Right? The things that Paul is writing to Titus, put these things in place because he wants the church to be healthy. You know, our only hope to live any of this stuff out from verse 1 to the end of verse chapter 3, verse 15, the only hope to live out anything in the Bible in a pleasing way to God is what? Is the grace of God. Our only hope to continue to be confident in the gospel is God's grace. Our only hope to steer clear of foolishness is God's grace. Our only hope for participating to any meaningful way in gospel work is God's grace. And our only hope for cultivating affection for God's people, for one another, is the grace of God at work in our lives. That's our only hope. And so may God indeed be gracious to us and grant that these things would be true of us so that people might see that Jesus saves. That's what it looks like to live for the good of people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, indeed we need your grace. We're so inclined, I'm so inclined to dismiss failings. But Lord, if we're being honest, we're all wretches. We're all broken. We're all sinners. And we need your mercy. And God, I thank you that you, in your loving, eternal kindness, have resolved in yourself to not abandon your people to sin and to death and to hell, but to save us through Christ. And because that's so, Lord, to you belongs all the honor and glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.